Last week, we discussed the doctrine of the Word of God, and we began with a distinction between general and special revelation. We talked about how general revelation reveals God in nature to man such that he is without excuse. But we also talked about how that general revelation does not accomplish anything in bringing a person to a saving knowledge of God. No, general revelation is twisted, and man subverts it and skews God, instead worships the creature rather than the creator. Then we talked about how important special revelation is, that God has spoken in his word, and we gave some distinctions there. This week, we're going to talk about the doctrine of inspiration. Next week, Pastor Stikes will teach on inerrancy, and we talked about that yesterday a little bit, what he might be covering, and I think he's going to talk about some of the issues, introduce the lesson. This could all change, as you know, but he's going to introduce the lesson with some discussions on some of the battles that are going on over inerrancy, and this is very much a disputed doctrine. For example, my theology professor went to a very prominent seminary in the South, and generally speaking, just the southern part of the United States. I'll leave it very general. He went there for his PhD, and when he took a seminar on something related to inerrancy, at least the topic came up, and I think his professor said, "Yeah, we all affirm inerrancy, but nobody knows what it means anymore." So anyway, this is something that is very much in dispute, and you'll even see it on blogs, for example, even purported evangelical blogs saying it's really not that important of a doctrine to believe, and so forth. The BioLogos group that criticizes young earth creationism with a kind of vengeance and purports to be evangelical actually believes that Paul made some mistakes and had some errors historically in what he believed. And that's a very hot topic, so I'm going to let him talk about that. This morning, I'm going to talk about inspiration, which is itself a bit of a minefield. But I brought some books here this morning to talk about first, before I begin. Very few of the ideas I have are original with me, and that should be of some comfort to you. But the classic work on the inspiration of the Bible is by B.B. Warfield. It was written about 140 years ago or so, maybe a little bit less. There are a series of articles on different aspects of what the doctrine of the Bible. And the name of the book is The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. It's a very helpful book. I think most of you would be able to understand and appreciate a lot of what is in here. It's not technical, and it's quite good. This is really the definitive work. And if you're going to talk about the doctrine of the Word of God today, you really need to interact. Even if you disagree with Warfield, you must interact with him. I agree with him on a lot of points. And it's a nice brown cover. It's not very distinctive. But you can find this. It's published by Presbyterian and Reformed. I also used this little book here. This is a Puritan writer. His name is Thomas Watson. And this is the book, name of this book is The Body of Divinity. And this also is a very helpful book. It's not what you might consider abstract and distant theology. This is a very warm, almost devotional kind of theology, but it's very helpful, and he interacts with questions. I also used a little bit Wayne Grudem and his systematic theology. I'll talk about this in a little bit, but he actually doesn't use the word inspiration. He has a footnote about that, but he doesn't like the word. We'll talk about why he doesn't in a little bit, but that doesn't mean he's a heretic or anything. He just doesn't prefer to use the word. But he believes in what I believe inspiration is. And I think it's helpful to use the word inspiration, and important to even, but he just doesn't think that. Even so, his book on this is very, very helpful. Another book that I use, and I find this very helpful often is Archibald Alexander Hodges' Outlines of Theology. And what he does is he asks a question about a theological topic. He branches all of the different theological areas into different chapters, and then he has a series of questions that he'll answer. And I find this very helpful. And his section on the Word of God is very informative as well. And it's not, again, very technical. It's something that most of us would, I think, very much appreciate. Okay, now, the doctrine of inspiration. First, let's try to go after a definition of the doctrine of inspiration. And to do so, we're going to open up the Word of God to 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. In the King James Version of the Bible, the term inspiration appears two times. Once in 2 Timothy 3:16, and then in Job 32:8. Now, in Job 32:8, it refers to God's breath in Adam and in common man. God breathed into, he inspired man. It's not talking about a person with poetry. He's just saying God breathed into man. So it uses the term inspired in that sense, not in the sense of the Word of God being inspired. But in 2 Timothy 3, we can pick up reading in verse 14. Now, I'm not reading from the King James Version right now. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, but we'll talk about the differences in the translation in a little bit here. Verse 14, "But as for you," Paul says to Timothy, "continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God." All Scripture is inspired by God. "And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." Paul begs Timothy in this passage to continue in the doctrine that he had believed. He says, "knowing from whom you have learned it," from whom you learned it. Now, the "whom" here is actually plural, including those whom Paul describes in verse 15, those who taught him from a child the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. He likely refers to Timothy's mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, but Paul is not stressing the good teachers, but the Word of God that was taught to him. Notice that Paul refers to the sacred writings, here referring to the whole Old Testament, I think, which are set apart, they're sacred, pertinent to transcendent or divine matters. These sacred writings, or Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings is translated in the New King James, sacred Holy Scriptures are themselves profitable for salvation. Paul says of them, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." So these sacred writings make him wise for salvation. These holy writings were what had brought Timothy to faith in Christ for salvation, and this is exactly why Paul is urging Timothy in verse 14 to continue in them, because they had brought him to faith in Christ, and now he's saying, continue in them. These are your salvation. Remember what Jesus says, "sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth." And so it's well worth noting again that God has appointed for the means of conversion the Word of God. That's his set instrument, and that's clearly what Paul is indicating here. He says, continue in the Word of God, because that's what has brought you to salvation. The proclamation of the Bible is the way God wants to bring men and women to a saving knowledge of Christ in conversion. It's not through movies or skits or hip music or even stuffy music. The preaching of the Word of God is central to our ministry here at Bethany Bible Church for a reason. It's the chosen instrument that God has made, that the Spirit will use to make all of us wise for salvation through faith. And we talked about that. I had a lesson where I talked about that at length this last summer. But why is it that Scripture is so important? Because it's no ordinary book. That's exactly Paul's point in verses 16 and 17, where he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now, that first clause there is critical. Now, the King James, as I said, and the New King James, they translate it identically. They both read, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the Holman Christian Standard Bible and New Living Translation similarly read, all scripture is inspired by God. The word inspired comes from the Latin rendering of this phrase, divinitus inspirata. There's some trivia for you. The word inspired, though, is not entirely misleading, but it's perhaps not the best translation of the word. The Greek word that Paul uses is, and I normally don't like to whip out the Greek, but I'm going to this morning. The Greek word behind the word inspired is actually theopneustos. Thea, God, pneustos, breathed. It doesn't mean that God breathed into something. It means that it is God breathed. And so Warfield, for example, comments, in a word, what is declared by this fundamental passage is simply that the scriptures are a divine product without any indication of how God has operated in producing them. What is being emphasized with the term God breathed, and this is a very important point, and one that I'll come back to, what is being emphasized here with inspired or God breathed is that the Bible is a God-produced book. Warfield notes how suitable this phrase God breathed is to what Paul wanted to communicate about the Bible, since God's breath in Scripture often represents God's power. So the New International Version, the NIV renders it, all Scripture is God-breathed. And I think the English Standard Version is very good as well, the one that I was reading from. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The Bible is the product of God. God has powerfully produced it, and so it is God-breathed. He doesn't breathe into it. He breathes it out in a sense that it is His product. His power is behind it. But even so, despite the fact that inspiration is not perhaps the best translation, I think that it is a helpful theological term. It's a traditional term, and we just need to be clear on what it means. So, what does it mean? Well, Warfield defines it, inspiration is therefore usually defined as a supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Spirit of God, by virtue of which their writings are given divine trustworthiness. I think I want to also cite my own theology professor, Kevin Bowder. He says, inspiration is the result of the act of God in which the Holy Spirit somehow enabled men to write accurately whatever God wanted humanity to know. So what is God breathed? All scripture. It is inspired. That is, it is the product of God. God used men to make His book and to write what He wanted them to write, so that we can say, we can look at the scriptures and say, this is not man's word, this is God's word. So what is God breathed? All scripture is God breathed, Paul says. It's not a part of scripture that is God breathed or divinely produced. All of it is. Stated negatively, there is no part of scripture that is not God breathed. In both the King James Version and the New King James, the word is in italics. You might notice that. And as many of you know, this is because the word is missing in the original. The original Greek does not have the word is, but that's not an unusual thing. Often, Koine Greek will not have a being verb where we would ordinarily use it. They would just assume it. But this does not negate the force of the predicate adjective. All scripture may be accurately described as God breathed. The men themselves were not inspired. The product of their labor, the holy scriptures, are God breathed. They are God produced. It's not the men who are inspired, but the scriptures that are inspired. And this is an important point. The men aren't perfect who wrote the scriptures. It's the book that is God's word, not the men who are writing it. The scriptures are God-breathed, not the men. The men themselves were not inspired. The product of their labor, the Holy Scriptures, is the God-produced, is produced by God in God-spiration. All of it is the product of God. And this is, again, an important point. For example, the Revised Standard Version, when they translated this verse, really did a disservice to English readers when it rendered it, "Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable." Did you catch that? Every scripture inspired of God is also profitable, which opens the door to make it sound like some of the scriptures are God-breathed and some of them aren't. No, all scripture is defined as God-breathed, God-produced. All of it is produced by God. And that's what inspiration is. It's saying this book is God's book. God produced this book. Many, countless other biblical passages affirm that the scriptures are the true word of God. In the book of Jeremiah alone, for example, the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," appears 150 times. Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord," in his book, 150 times. He's saying, this is what God says to you. Ezekiel has it 126 times. Isaiah 34, and so on. It appears throughout the Old Testament. And the New Testament writers look at the Old Testament as God's word, as the words of God, authoritative. And I could give many examples of this. I'll give you a few. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Paul calls them in Romans 3:2, the Holy Scriptures, the oracles of God. And they are the word of God in Acts 13:5. When citing an Old Testament passage, Peter says in Acts 2:17, God says. Luke 1:70 says that God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old. Jesus himself looked at the Old Testament as the Word of God. Not in the sense that we use the term Word of God. We use it like it doesn't mean anything almost. It's almost like a cliche. But no, God really produced this book. This is God's words in this book. That's the way Jesus referred to it. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. And I hope that next week, Pastor Stikes gets into some of that. So what do we mean by the theological term inspiration? We mean that the scriptures are produced by God. Unfortunately, in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul doesn't get into how this process happens, nor does he list for us the books that should be regarded as scripture. His only point is to insist that scripture is the divine product of the Holy Spirit of God. The reason that this is important is that because of their divine origin, they are then profitable, he says. They're profitable for reproof, for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, equipped for every good work. Because the scriptures are the product of God, God breathed by his power, producing this book, they're profitable for us. Don't let go of them. Continue in them, Paul says to Timothy. So why is it important that we emphasize the scriptures for our spiritual vitality? It is because they are produced by God himself. They are God-breathed. They are inspired. Now, the method of inspiration. And for the method of inspiration, we want to turn to 2 Peter, the first chapter of 2 Peter, 2 Peter 1. Now, Peter spends the first half of 2 Peter 1, the first half of the chapter, reminding the believers of the coming eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want them to lose hope in the return of Christ after he dies. He knows that his death is coming. And so he says, don't lose hope that Christ is coming back, and let the coming of Christ impact the way you live. And then I'm going to pick up the conversation in verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I just read verse 16. He's saying, now, listen, I want you to continue hoping in the coming of Christ and in his return, that he could come at any moment. Keep hoping in that return and let it impact your life. But and trust me on this. We're not lying to you when we say that Jesus Christ is going to come back. When we taught you about the Lord's glorious return, we weren't making things up. Indeed, he insists. We ourselves, Peter says, were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now, what is he talking about here? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 17, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter's recounting his experience, witnessing the majesty of Christ that glorious day. And he's saying, we didn't make this stuff up. We ourselves were eyewitnesses of his glory. We were there. We saw him shining, transfigured. We heard the voice coming from heaven itself. This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. We're not making this up. I saw it with my own eyes, Peter says to the Christians. But he goes on. He says, this does not compare with what the readers have, with what his followers have. He says in verse 19, and we have something more sure. The prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The prophetic word, Peter says, is even more sure than the voice of God the Father himself on the holy mountain of Transfiguration. The prophetic word is even more sure than that. We like to emphasize experiences. Show me the money. We want to see things. We want to touch things. We want to feel things. Peter says, no, hearing the voice of God the Father does not compare with the word of prophecy that we have in the Scriptures. And they should be carefully studied, he says, and regarded, for no Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. He doesn't have in mind any ordinary prophecy, but specifically the prophecy of Scripture, he says. He could be referring to only those parts of Scripture that are prophecy here, but I think even more so, the Scripture contains all sorts of prophecies throughout it, and so I think he's very easily talking about the entire Word of God, especially the Old Testament. Now, the interpretation in question here refers, when he talks about no prophecy, or when he says no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, he's not talking about the interpretation of Scripture itself, but the interpretation of everything else that Scripture addresses. In other words, when the writers of Holy Scriptures spoke concerning a matter, it's not a private, idiosyncratic interpretation of the writer himself on that subject. When Moses talks about creation, or the flood, or Abraham, this isn't his own view. It's not his own private interpretation of some event. When the psalmist talks about the heavens declare the glory of God, it's not how the psalmist privately reads the heavens telling the glory of God. Like, I just had this great idea. No, it's not his own private interpretation. It is coming from a different source. How can we be so sure? Again, because the Scriptures come from God. He says in verse 21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy was brought about by man's will or his desire God, man is not behind the scriptures. It's impossible for him to be. No man simply willed to make scripture. I think I'm going to write a book of the Bible today. No one ever thought that. God is behind scripture, Peter is saying. Again, the assertion of Peter, like that of Paul, is that God produced scripture. God produced it. And Peter gives us a little bit more data than Paul did in 2 Timothy. He notes a bit more of the process. Although the scriptures were written by man, and truly they were written by men, and truly they spoke. But in their speaking, they spoke from God as the Holy Spirit carried them along to ultimately declare the will of God. We note here that it is the men who wrote the scripture who are speaking. They are the ones uttering or writing the words, but they are speaking from God. I think Peter's point is the same one that Paul had. Paul says it's God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. It's theopneustos. Peter says, no, prophecy comes from man's own interpretation. No prophecy comes from the will of man. It comes from the Holy Spirit carrying about these men. God produced the book in both cases. Now, how did it happen for Peter? He says, in their being carried along or brought along by the Holy Spirit. They did not stop being themselves, but they were used by God to produce writings that were inspired by God himself. We might say that in this verse there is a carrier, and then there is one carried. The carrier is the Holy Spirit. The men writing the prophecies of scriptures are the ones being carried. The carrier has the power. He takes the ones carried where he wants to go, to his own goal, not theirs. Thus they spoke his message, not their own. Remember Peter's point in verse 19. The scriptures are even more sure than the voice of God the Father speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration. How can this be? How can it be that the scriptures are more sure than hearing the voice of God himself? Because the scriptures are produced by God. Thus the scriptures are very sure and reliable and trustworthy. They come from God. Of course, the writers themselves are human. They bear as individual persons peculiar characteristics and idiosyncratic personalities. Inspiration does not cover the forming of their personalities, but we do nevertheless acknowledge that God, in his sovereignty, so guided the development of these men, their method of study and thought, and even externally the historical development of the genres they employed. That he breathed out the sacred writings that he willed to produce in his sovereignty. So inspiration, again, talks about the fact that God produced this book. It doesn't apply to the development of their personalities, the historical considerations of the genre they employed, or anything else. Although God in his sovereignty orchestrated those personalities and those historical settings in order to produce the very book he wanted to produce in his sovereignty. But inspiration talks about the fact that God breathed this, that the men who wrote this book were carried about and they didn't produce it of their own will, and that it's not their own private interpretations. No, when we read the scriptures, we're reading not the words of men, we're reading the words of God, even though they are the words of men. The Puritan Thomas Watson asks, I wonder when scripture should come if not from God. Bad men could not be the authors of it. Would their minds be employed in inditing such holy lines? Would they declare so fiercely against sin? Good men cannot be the authors of it. Could they write in such a strain? Or could it stand with their grace to counterfeit God's name and put, thus saith the Lord, to a book of their own devising? Indeed, the writers of the New Testament referred to the scriptures with simple introductions like Moses wrote, or Isaiah cries, or David said, and many others. But even then, the author is frequently incidental.
Such formulas are merely a way of saying, Scripture says, which is to say, God says. We never get a specific explanation of how God gave the Scriptures. We don't get to peek in how it all worked together, that God would use this man to produce, these men to produce this holy book. We get these statements like the Holy Spirit carried them along, or that it's God produced, God breathed. But we don't get much more specific than that. It's not a concern to the writers of Scripture, any more so. They don't seem to care. We may care. They don't seem to be troubled by it. What's important to them is that these are not man's words. These are God's words. Warfield observes, we seem safe only in inferring this much, that the gift of Scripture, through its human authors, took place by a process much more intimate than can be expressed by the term dictation. He's saying it's not dictation, in that it took place in a process in which the control of the Holy Spirit was too complete and pervasive to permit the human qualities of the secondary authors in any way to condition the purity of the product as the Word of God. This is the safe conclusion that Warfield makes, that God used these men in such a way as to produce a book that is the Word of God. So what is inspiration? It speaks to the product whereby the Scriptures are from God, produced by Him, coming from Him. That's what inspiration is. When you think of inspiration, think this book is produced by God. Don't think about it. We'll talk about what inspiration isn't in a moment. But don't think about it in terms of like a poet is inspired and, you know, he sees a beautiful sunset and the heavenly muse comes and he's able to write with rapturous lines some great sonnet. That's not what inspiration is. Inspiration is such that men are writing down words of God, that God is ordaining that this book is His word. How does inspiration happen? What is its method? God uses men to write the Holy Scriptures in such a way that though they themselves wrote the books, they did not come from human will, but were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, those are two of the important passages talking about inspiration. We've looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, we've looked at 2 Peter 1, and we've looked at other passages that affirm that that the Bible is the Word of God, that the sacred writings are the Word of God. I cited for you Old Testament passages that affirm that, or the writings of the New Testament that cite the Old Testament, saying, this is what God says. And Jesus himself spoke of the Word of God as being authoritative. He says that it's never broken. That's what Jesus says. Now we want to talk about the extent of inspiration, the extent. Both the Old and New Testaments are inspired. Now, perhaps some might insist that Paul in 2 Timothy 3 or Peter in 2 Peter 1 are limiting Scripture to the Old Testament and that they did not think of their own writings as inspired. Perhaps someone might offer that as an explanation. But no, even if Peter and Paul referred only to the Old Testament in those passages, even if that's true, both the Old and New Testaments should be considered inspired Scripture. First, 2 Peter itself later calls the writings of Paul himself Scripture. He says in chapter 3, 15, verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other Scriptures. So Peter himself is calling the writings of Paul, the New Testament writings of Paul, Scripture. They're other Scripture. And men will go and twist Paul's writings just like they twist the other passages that are truly the Word of God. So people twist Paul's writings, Peter says, just as they do the other scriptures. Clearly, Peter considers Paul's writings scripture and God's words. Likewise, Paul in 1 Timothy 5:18 says, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." That's 1 Timothy 5:18. The first citation in that verse, "the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," that comes from Deuteronomy 25:4. But the second citation of scripture comes from Luke 10:7. And it is clear that the New Testament writers believe that they themselves were writing authoritatively God's word. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:37, "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He's saying, if there's someone who thinks he's spiritual or some kind of prophet, if he's got a truly spiritual gift, that person shouldn't be disagreeing with me. He should humble himself and bring himself under my writings because they are a command from God himself. There's many other examples. Paul recognized that the Lord Jesus himself had called him to be an apostle, which was a very high calling, bearing authority over and over again in his writings. He urges that his words be obeyed. And when the Lord himself had not given specific direction concerning some matters of marriage and divorce in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul goes on so far as to offer his own apostolic word as equally authoritative. He says in verse 12, this is 1 Corinthians 7:12, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her." Now, just earlier, he said, "This is what the Lord says, not me." And now he comes and he says, "This is what I say, not the Lord." And he's not saying, "Well, this is what the Lord says, you need to follow that. Now this is what I say, and you don't really need to follow this." No, he's saying, "The Lord doesn't address this, so I'm going to address it right here, authoritatively, in my writing." So Wayne Grudem observes on this point, "To the rest I say, not the Lord," is an amazingly strong affirmation of Paul's own authority. If he did not have any words of Jesus to apply to the situation, he would simply use his own words, for his own words had just as much authority as the words of Jesus. I think Grudem's right in how he reads this passage, that Paul is saying, "I don't have anything from the Lord, therefore I'm going to give you this word, and it needs to be obeyed, just like the words of Jesus need to be obeyed." We could go on. Suffice it to say that both the Old and New Testaments are inspired. So first of all, concerning the extent of inspiration, both Testaments are inspired. Second, inspiration extends to Scripture's very words. To their very words. It is verbal and plenary. We cannot have writings without words. The writers were entirely human throughout the process. Yet the product, a writing which includes words, was inspired. It is the writings, the scriptures. Scriptures mean writings. The writings that are God-breathed. This is what we look at as produced by God. This does not mean that we translate word for word, but the scriptures are fully inspired. Their very words are. And as Paul affirms that all the scripture is breathed out by God, that tells us that the writings themselves are the words of God, the production of God himself. The Bible is the written word of God. They are God's words. And this is what is meant by the phrase plenary inspiration. Plenary. Plenary means fully or full. The Bible is fully inspired. All the words of Scripture are God's words. Every aspect of the original text is inspired, or truly God's word. It's not the ideas that are inspired, it is the words, the written word of God. So, for example, A.A. Hodge, I won't hold up that book. He wrote, "Although they come to us through instrumentality of the minds, hearts, imaginations, consciences, and wills of men, they are nevertheless, in the strictest sense, the Word of God." So, inspiration extends to both testaments. It extends to the very words. We have a verbal inspiration. It's fully inspired. That is, we affirm plenary inspiration. And inspiration extends to all scriptures as they were originally written. What is inspired is not any given copy of the scriptures, but the original autographs. The autographs are the original documents penned. Yet inspiration is not hindered by the use of amanuenses or secretaries. That is, when Paul uses a secretary to write his letters, or Jeremiah for that matter. In both cases, that does not hinder in any way inspiration. God is sovereignly orchestrating that entire process such that the written words, even by that amanuensis, who may not have been copying every word that Paul uttered verbatim, even in that process, God sovereignly is orchestrating it such that that written autograph is the word of God by that amanuensis or secretary. It is the product, the finished text that is inspired. The scriptures are God-breathed. A divine work is accomplished even if an amanuensis contributed to the process. The inspiration terminates, however, with that original autograph. It doesn't go on after that. To the copies or to the translations. Your translation is not inspired. A man may make a mistake translating a book of the Bible. And a man may make a mistake copying the Word of God. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But inspiration extends to both testaments, to the very words, and to all scriptures as originally written. But what is inspiration not? What isn't inspiration? Let's make sure that we're very clear by now discussing what it isn't when we talk about the extent of inspiration. First, inspiration, as I said before, is not like the inspiration of poetry or great art. And that's why Grudem doesn't like the word inspiration, because he believes that it's taken on this sense of poets being inspired. And we don't want to think about the scriptures as being inspired like poetry or great art. We want to think about inspiration, when we think about it, as God producing this book. God producing this book. That's what inspiration is. God did not produce the works of art or poetry. It's in a different category. They're not authoritative for us. Inspiration is not of the Bible is not like that kind of inspiration, like the inspiration of poetry or art. Second, inspiration is not limited to only portions of the Bible. The whole Bible is inspired, and no parts are more inspired than others. The red letters of Jesus are not more inspired or more God's words than the black letters elsewhere. All of it is inspired. All of it is God-produced. God inspired the historical or so-called scientific sections, just as he did the doctrinal sections. The whole Bible is related to salvation, brothers and sisters, and to the advocates of a view that might say, well, only the salvation portions are inspired. Only those are authoritative and inerrant. Not the historical sections, not the scientific sections. To those who would advocate that kind of view, we might wonder, who gets to decide what's historical and scientific and uninspired versus salvific and inspired? Who gets to make that decision? The Bible cannot be diced and chopped apart into tidy little sections. Well, this is a scientific section, so this isn't quite as inspired as another section. The historicity of the Bible is integrally tied to our salvation, from the flood to the Exodus to Jonah to Jesus' own death, resurrection, and his life. All of that is crucial. If Jesus didn't rise again from the dead, our faith is in vain. It's a real historical event that one morning in Palestine, a grave was empty. The grave of Jesus was empty 3 days after he had died on the cross for our sins. It's crucial to our salvation. It's not a myth. It's crucial. And God tells us what that historical event means. It means forgiveness of sins and pardon. It's crucial, this history. And this one who rose again from the dead, whom God rose up, he himself believed in Jonah and Adam and Noah. All of this. When do we get to say, oh no, this is historical, so let's take this out? Who gets to make that decision? No, all of the Bible is inspired. All scripture, Paul says, is God-produced, God-breathed. All of it are his words. Inspiration's not dynamic, as if only the ideas come from God. I won't talk much more about that. It's not dictation. I talked about that a bit ago. And it does not extend to translations. We have no indication from scripture that translations or copies are inspired. Peter speaks of the men of God who originally penned the scripture, not copyists or translators. It's the men who originally wrote it as being carried along by the Holy Spirit. When possible, it's better to study the Word of God in their original languages than to rely on translations. Still, it is clear that translations, as they accurately reflect the inspired original, should be considered the authoritative Word of God, containing the true doctrines of God's Word. So, read your translation of the Bible and study it. It is God's Word. It truly is. But even so, it's not inspired. The original autographs are. So it doesn't extend to translations, and it doesn't extend to the copies. We have no promise that any individual who takes up the task of copying by hand the original text of Scripture will be kept free from error. But at the same time, I just want to say a word about this. We have great copies of the Word of God. Not something like there's huge errors. There is great similitude in the different copies. Very few errors, and none of them destroy or affect a major tenet of Christian doctrine. Even when copy questions come into play with important Christian doctrines, that doctrine is usually expressed by other portions of Scripture in question and can be verified elsewhere. That is to say, no point of doctrine hangs on a disputed text. Usually, they're very small errors, like our instead of your, which are very close in the original Greek, for example. I don't want to get into all of that this morning, only to say that inspiration does not extend to the copies or to the translations. This book, as originally penned, was God-produced. Even so, we can, with confidence, read this book. You can read your translation. You can even read bad translations. And you should obey them. Okay? Don't disregard them. Obey the Word of God that you read. Okay. I'm going to skip the section on how the church has affirmed this doctrine over the centuries. But suffice it to say, this doctrine that the Scriptures are the Word of God has been affirmed by Christians from the earliest days on. And it should be believed. It's a universal. And in that sense, a Catholic with a small c, that's what the word Catholic means, universal. It's Catholic. It's a Catholic doctrine that all church saints throughout history have embraced. Okay. What does inspiration mean then? Why is it an important doctrine? Well, in the passages we've looked at this morning, we've already gotten a glimpse of why inspiration is an important doctrine for each one of us to confess and believe. The inspired scriptures, the sacred writings, being a God-breathed book, are therefore profitable for us. Because these are the Word of God, they're profitable for us for teaching. They're profitable for a source of teaching. The scriptures, as coming from God, are the authoritative source for Christian doctrine. They're profitable for teaching. Why? Because this is God's book. This is what God says to us. They're profitable for reproof. We need to know when we're sinning. And God, in the scriptures, convicts us of sin. He shows us where we sin. What better source of rebuke is there than our own holy, wise Creator? Here we have a voice from God saying what is right and what is wrong, and saying, this part of your life is sin. It reproves us. But it doesn't just reprove us. It corrects us. It's profitable for correction. God doesn't just leave us standing there condemned. He says, listen, this is how you correct this. This is how you walk in the right way. It's profitable for training in righteousness. If you want to learn or be taught how to live righteously, go to God's word, the Bible. They make the man of God perfect, equipped for every good work, Paul says. And then Peter, what did he say? He said we should pay attention to them like a lamp in a dark room. That's his illustration. What a great picture. Think of the things vying for your attention today. The things that come and crowd and distract us. The things that want to catch our eye, that want to capture our attention. Facebook, cell phones, radio, television, YouTube, advertisements, billboards. All these things crowd us in. But none of them are the Word of God. God speaks in this book, and he asks you to heed it. Let us not be swept away by these vain, ephemeral tricks to get our attention. Like if I put a splashy billboard up, you're going to look there. Instead, let us hear God speaking to us in his holy word, and look at it like a lamp shining in a dark room. All around us there is darkness. And here there is a lamp. Here there is a lamp in God's word for us to heed and look to. And our eyes should keep going to it. Like, I don't know where I'm headed if I don't have this lamp. I'm in a dark room. I have no light. I need God's word. That's what Peter is telling us. He says, heed it like a lamp shining in a dark place. We would go to the words of a man. We go to silly advertisements all the time. They capture our attention. And God is saying, heed my word and look at that, because I'm the one speaking there. Let us heed the God who speaks in the Bible. Let us heed it like a lamp in a dark room. He also says that we should trust the more sure word of prophecy. We all would love to, you know, someday be praying and then all of a sudden hear a voice from heaven. We'd all love to hear that. But what Peter is telling us is that you've got it. And it's more sure in this book. There are all sorts of people out there who want to hear a new voice of God, a new revelation, but they neglect the revelation they have. In this book, God has spoken to us. It's more sure than even hearing the voice of God the Father himself speaking to us with Christ shining right before us. It's more sure than that, brothers and sisters. Of course, the implications of inspiration are that we read the Bible, that we heed this book. We are members of Bethany Bible Church. How much should we treasure this book that comes from God and not treat it like it's a normal book from man, but heed it as if it's the very words of God. Thomas Watson said, the inspiration of Scripture condemns the slighters of Scripture, such as those who can go whole weeks and months and never read the word. They lay it aside as rusty armor. They prefer a play or romance before Scripture. You might write movie, music, if he were writing today, who knows? The weighty matters of the law are to them insignificant. Oh, how many can be looking at their faces in a glass all morning, but their eyes begin to soar when they look upon a Bible? Heathens die for want of Scripture, and these in contempt of it. They surely must needs go wrong who slight their guide. Such as lay the reins upon the neck of their lusts and never use the curving bit of Scripture to check them are carried to hell and never stop. Do you want to reach heaven? Pay attention to this book. Brothers and sisters, we should heed God's word. Let us not neglect it. How we take it for granted, this book of love, this way of salvation. Hear it. Read it at home. Read it to your family. Be at this place, this Bible church that's devoted to teaching it and applying it every time we have a service. Reverence it. Study it. Believe it. This book, the Holy Bible, is from God. And how would this rest upon us? How, if this book was really from God, would it change the way you regard it? Let us close now in a word of prayer. Father, we've only scratched the surface. I pray for each one of us, for myself, that we would not neglect this book. How often does Jesus chide the Jews? Have you not read the Scriptures? Would this be true of us, Father? I pray not. I fear it may be. Father, forgive us for how little regard we have for your word. And help us, Father, to reverence it and to hear you speaking. May your Spirit come and illumine our hearts and our minds to see your glory and hear your voice in the printed word of God. As we hear it read, as we hear it preached, as we read it ourselves and speak about it in our homes. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.